Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
And all of us know people. It's so much in our culture. All of us know people whose lives have been destroyed by alcohol. There's those of you here that have had your lives destroyed by alcohol, and you can give us the amount of time that you've been dry because it has affected you. We don't want to make people stumble, so we have to be very careful. However, wine, alcohol, beer, wine is a gray area. You guys are adults. You're big enough to pray about these things and to seek God.
Should those who consider themselves believers drink alcohol? That is something each believer must take before the Lord personally. The Lord's guidance in our lives on alcohol may have more to do with the people around us, those we influence, rather than ourselves. We are studying the miracle at the wedding in Cana and what Jesus was trying to communicate through this first sign, this first miracle performed by the Messiah. With more from last time, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
We had a wedding in June outside in the afternoon when it was 110. And can I just say, if you want to get married in June, in the afternoon, and it's 110, to do it inside where there's an air conditioner. And I just start talking to them. I talk to the people who are there. And I look over at the, and her eyes are rolling back in her head. And we catch her, and we have to bring a chair out and set her in a chair. And I'm in my suit. These guys are all in tuxedos. I'm worried about people starting to drop off like flies. And so we had like a 5-minute wedding ceremony and wrapped the thing up. The crisis in this wedding that happened, and it's called a crisis, is that they ran out of wine, which would be an embarrassment to the family. And if you listen to studies, if you just go on the internet and listen to, you know, John MacArthur or whoever about John chapter 2, you'll find that they'll talk about how bad this crisis is. Not to pick on John MacArthur per se, almost everybody does this. This is a really bad crisis. It's a really embarrassment for the family. There could have been lawsuits that were brought up because of it. They would have been remembering this for years to come. And so Jesus swoops down to save them. As if Jesus now is playing the role of Superman. Here I am to save the day. I'm now going to solve your problem. I don't think that's what's going on at all. I think he could have found greater needs in Canaan. I think the providence of God is at work here. And God wants to give us a sign. And he's going to do that through wine, of all things. And so when they ran out of wine in the wedding, Jesus uses that opportunity to give us some very significant information about himself. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of John chapter 2. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The third day is the third day from choosing his disciples. And at this point, there's only 5 of them. There's John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. We've seen them being called earlier in this chapter. So because he says the third day from the first disciple, we need to realize this has something to do with the disciples. This is not a general miracle for the entire group of people that are gathered at the wedding. Jesus isn't putting on a show for them. I have regular, normal water. Would you guys come up and check these vessels and check the water? It's normal. And then poof, now it's wine. So now all of you can believe that I'm the Messiah. That's not what he's doing. He's doing something very specific for his disciples. When it says on the third day from what? The third day from when John and Andrew began to follow Jesus. And now we've added Peter, we've added Philip, and we've added Nathanael. So Jesus has 5 of his disciples. This miracle is done for them. Okay? That's important to realize. It's in Cana of Galilee. Cana is not far away from Nazareth. Jesus does his ministry in Galilee, the heart of it. There's an Old Testament passage which says, Galilee, which dwells in darkness, will see a great light. Galilee is not the spiritual headquarters of Israel. If anything, it's the, you know, hillbillies. It's the backwaters. But that's where Jesus chose to shine his light brightly among these people. So he's made his way from the Judean wilderness where he got his first disciples, and now he's in Canaan of Galilee. And it says, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, we don't get a lot of information about Mary when Jesus is an adult. This is one of the few interactions that we see. We've got another time when her and her other two sons believe that Jesus is out of his mind and they go to rescue him. And Jesus won't see him. In fact, he says, "Who is my mother and brother but those that are here with me?" I think that at this point in the ministry, Jesus is 30 years old. Rabbis, priests started their ministry at 30. Mary had gone through some embarrassment in order to be used by God. By the way, I think that Mary is absolutely one of the most tremendous people in scriptures, in the scripture. She's chosen by God to miraculously conceive, as it says in the Old Testament, foretold, a virgin will conceive and bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel, to miraculously conceive and give birth to God in the flesh. What an incredible thing for God to trust Mary with Jesus, with that incarnation. But also when you read early in the book of Luke, Mary responds, and she responds knowing the word of God well. Mary even says in her Magnificat, in her song in the book of Luke, that she needs a Savior. Mary was not the Immaculate Conception. We think often, if you don't know Catholicism, you think the Immaculate Conception is about Jesus. It's not. The Immaculate Conception is about Mary, that Mary was born sinless. Mary wasn't born sinless. Mary, like anybody else, had sins. She had to have a Savior to have her sins forgiven. The angel had said of Mary that she was born among women, not that she was blessed or born above women, but she was among women. Mary is absolutely tremendous, and I think to some degree, because Mary's exalted above measure, where she would feel extremely uncomfortable having people pray to her. The idea is, well, if you don't, you know, Jesus might not do what you want, but if you ask his mom, he'll do anything his mom says. So ask his mom and she'll tell him and do it. She would feel very uncomfortable with people praying to her if you could sit down and talk to Mary. But I think sometimes we may go too far. Mary, tremendous, awesome young girl. Even a teenage girl, when the angel appeared to her, she knew the word of God well. She had a relationship with God already, and it becomes evident in that. And it's very powerful. When I go to speak at high school conferences, one of the things that I like to do is bring up Mary and bring up David and how at a young age they had a close relationship with God. Just to encourage young people, get close to God, because you're at the very beginning of your life. Who knows what God will do? Who knows where God will take you? Who knows that God might not stop at you and say, I've got something for you to do, and your life could become very significant like hers. But there's some tension here. Mary became pregnant when she was betrothed. This was common knowledge. The scribes and Pharisees will say to Jesus one time, we were not illegitimate. So they're saying, you were illegitimate. We weren't. They know it. Mary had gone through the embarrassment of Jesus, of having Jesus out of wedlock, being betrothed and being married, but conceiving him out of wedlock, or having him conceived in her supernaturally out of wedlock. So I think for her to have Jesus start, here he is 30, it's the time when rabbis and priests start, I think she's going, get this show on the road, buddy. This is your mother speaking. You get going right now. I think that's what she's doing. And I think we can understand that, because once Jesus is revealed as the Messiah, she can go, I told you I saw an angel. I told you my boy was special in a real sense of the word. And so we're told that Mary was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. We could spend a lot of time there too. Jesus and the disciples are invited to this wedding. We ought to invite Jesus to our weddings. We ought to invite Jesus into our marriages, invite Jesus into our homes. What a privilege for them to have the Messiah, God incarnate, at their wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, this miracle has to do with wine, and this causes some consternation among people. Wine was a part of the ancient Jewish culture. And there's no mistaking that. As wine is the part of the Greek culture, it was a part of the ancient world. One of the reasons that wine was so much a part of their culture is that it was hard to find really good drinking water. And you would put some wine in it, or if you drank wine, the alcohol would not let there be bacteria that was in the wine. So a lot of times they would drink wine. We also know that Jesus took a cup of wine and said, "This is my blood shed for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." So wine also symbolized his blood. Now, there are those today who will say, well, the wine in the New Testament was diluted because they were purifying water and they had to put some wine in the water to purify it, and so it was diluted. And so they say it was really 2%, which is well under the alcoholic content to make something alcoholic. It's more like near beer. It was near wine in their days. I don't know if that's true. I mean, you want to approach the Bible honestly, no matter how you might feel. You want to approach the Bible honestly. You don't want to put a spin on it. This isn't politics. You don't want to put a spin on it to make it say what you want it to say. The Bible says don't be drunk with wine. If it was near wine and not real wine, they wouldn't be able to get drunk on it. Because if it's 2%, most wine today is 10 to 13%. Nobody knows what percentage the wine was. I wonder, why are we even having a conversation about it? But if you drank enough of it, you could get drunk, because the Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's an Old Testament passage that says God made wine. It's Psalms 104, if you want to look it up. Some of you guys are going to write this down. God made wine to make the hearts of men merry, and he gave them oil to have their face shine. And so some of you guys are like, ooh, ooh. But then there's Proverbs 23, which is a whole chapter on the dangers of alcohol. It says woe and dread and for those who linger long at the bottle or at wine. Don't look at wine as it swirls in the glass and is red. That's why you drink white wine. So you're not against the scriptures that say don't look at it when it's red. No. And then it says, you won't even remember what you did and your life will be destroyed. And all of us know people. It's so much in our culture. All of us know people whose lives have been destroyed by alcohol. There's those of you here that have had your lives destroyed by alcohol, and you can give us the amount of time that you've been dry because it has affected you. We don't want to make people stumble, so we have to be very careful. However, wine, alcohol, beer, wine is a gray area. You guys are adults. You're big enough to pray about these things and to seek God. Getting drunk is a sin. Having a glass of wine would not be a sin. However, it might make someone stumble, and that would be a sin. So these things have to be considered. So it doesn't shock me that Jesus makes 180 gallons of wine. He didn't just make wine. He made 180 gallons. Of wine. It's a lot of wine, but it was for a lot of people because that's part of their culture, right? Now, so she says to him, they're out of wine. And I think that when she said that, it was wink, wink, nudge, nudge. This would be a good opportunity for you to show everybody here that you're the Messiah. They're out of wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does that concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, I read it that way because it sounds kind of rude, doesn't it? Woman, what does that have to do with me? We don't talk that way to women because we would get in trouble. Next time your mom's over for Thanksgiving, say to her, woman, make the stuffing. See how that goes over. Or say something like that to your wife. Woman, empty the dishwasher. Rather just empty the dishwasher yourself. I'll give you a few points, right? This is not rude. This is respectful. But it's also not familiar. He's not saying to her, mother, what does that have to do with me? My hour hasn't come yet. He's saying to her, ma'am, what does that have to do with me? It's distant. It's formal. It's not rude, but it's distant. In other words, he's saying to her, you're not the one in charge here. God is getting ready to start the ministry of Jesus, and Mary is jumping the gun some. I have a little bit of a shtick that I do from time to time, where I like to tell people what to do when they're already doing something. So if they're going to get up to go to the bathroom, they get up out of the chair and I'll go, hey, go to the bathroom. And they'll be like, okay, I was already going to go. Yeah, but now you're going to go because I told you to go. And when they come back, I'll say, go ahead and take your seat. I was already going to take my seat. So I'll try to anticipate what people are doing just to harass them that way. That's kind of what Mary does. God's going to do something with this wine. And she's like, they don't have any wine. Why don't you go ahead and do something? So a woman's like, what does that have to do with you? My hour hasn't come yet. Which Jesus is saying later in John 17, he says, he prays in a prayer, my hour has come, meaning his crucifixion and his resurrection when everybody publicly will see him as the Messiah because of his resurrection. But now he's saying this is not for the wedding in general. My hour hasn't come yet, Mom. I'm not gonna do something that everybody here is gonna see and relieve some of that shame because I'm the Messiah yet. It's not time. Remember, I told you this is the third day from when he chose the first disciples. This sign is for his disciples. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So he says, my hour hasn't come yet, which means to be glorified. Then he says, his mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, I love that. We don't have many words of Mary when Jesus is an adult. The words that we have from her is whatever Jesus says, do it. So when you look at Mary, Mary says, whatever my son says, do it. Whatever Jesus says, do it. That's the best advice that she could ever give. And it's good advice for you and me to take. You want salvation, you want eternal life, you want a rich life spiritually, then do whatever Jesus says. And then in verse 6, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. These were purification vessels. They would go through purification. They would wash their hands before meals. But not like your mom says, wash your hands before you eat, but because they were purifying themselves spiritually. And so Jesus takes purification vessels and he has them filled with water and he turns the water into new wine, into wine that he created. And later on he would say, this wine is my blood shed for you. Purification vessels. You getting a picture of the sign that he's showing us? There's purification vessels that they would wash themselves in, but now Jesus is going to fill it with wine, which later on will represent his blood, because the way that you are purified is by the blood of Christ. He's telling them, we're changing something. It's not that the law was bad. It's not that the way that they did purification rituals was bad. It's just that they're finished. He's now taking vessels that were made for purification, and he's giving us an example of a new kind of purification that's going to take by the blood of Christ. So there's purification vessels, and don't miss the fact that that's what they were. They used these as religious vessels to wash themselves and make themselves spiritually clean before they ate. It goes on to say, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots. He gives direction to the servants. They filled them up to the brim. I love that they didn't fill them 4 inches from the top or 8 inches from the top. When you fill something to the brim, it's hard to move it around. But they filled it to the brim. When Jesus tells us to do something, let's do it all the way. Let's not kind of do it. Let's not sort of do it. Let's do it to the brim. I'm reminded of when Elisha told the woman to go out and borrow vessels. If she borrowed a few vessels, because he was going to extend her oil, if she borrowed a few vessels, she would have a little bit of oil. If she borrowed many vessels, she would have a lot of oil, and it was all dependent on her and how many vessels she borrowed. When it comes to your relationship with Christ, how many vessels are you borrowing? Are you filling the water pots a little bit? Jesus filled them up, and you're like, yeah, there you go. There was a king, and Elisha said to him, bang your arrows on the ground. So he hit his arrows on the ground 3 times. And Elisha said, why'd you only do it 3? Had you done it many, God would give you great deliverance, but now God will give you 3. God's saying, hey, when I say to do something, trust me, believe me, go all in, to use a poker term. Give everything to God. Fill it up to the very brim. They filled it up to the brim, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. That's like the best man. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. You don't want to spring for the, 180 gallons of the good wine. You want to bring a little bit of good wine out, let people drink a little bit, and then bring out the inferior. It says, when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. One translation says, you have saved the best until last. And I like that. Wine in the Bible is a symbol of joy. God gave men wine to marry their souls, to make their souls merry. Wine in the Bible is a symbol of joy. And there can be a natural joy, getting married, going through life together, just a natural joy. But sooner or later, that natural joy will run out. Life will take a turn that will bring grief and sorrow. And it is only the supernatural joy of Jesus that brings joy in the midst of even difficult or tough times. Don't live your life for the worldly joy, but live your life for Christ. And even if you're in a transition where you're getting married and there's all the hope of the future and there's the joy of your marriage, put Christ in the middle of it. Let Him bring the new wine, the joy into your marriage. So there are, I see, two signs that are given to us in this account. One sign that there's going to be a new way of purification, and that is going to be the blood of Christ that was put in these purification vessels. Second, what Jesus brings is better. I'm not saying that there's not sacrifice. I'm not saying that being a Christian sometimes isn't hard and that God might not ask you to do hard things. I'm simply saying being a Christian is better. Being a Christian is better. Because He saves the best until last. Because it's better than the joy that we find in the world. It's with Him. And it's as if He's holding up a sign saying, I saved the best to last. He's holding up a sign that says, my blood is now the purification. John is going all the way to the cross. He will spend the majority of this book in the last week of the life of Jesus, like all of the Gospels do. And he's telling us in the very beginning, it's about the blood of Christ that replaced the purification aspects in the Old Testament. Now, one more verse and then we're done. And that is verse 11. This is the beginning of signs, right? It's a sign. This is the beginning of signs. Signs tell us something. This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. This was for the disciples. That's why Mary was like, it's time to show everybody you're the... Jesus is like, my hour hasn't come yet. I'm going to do this for my disciples. And so those disciples, you can imagine them leaving, what it must have been like. When you've experienced something that is just brings you awe, that is supernatural, and you walk away going, I can't believe God did that. Can you imagine the disciples walking away from that wedding in Canaan, talking amongst one another about Jesus creating this new wine, what it must be, who He must be that they are now following? It would have solidified their faith, and these guys needed it because things were going to be tough for them. They needed to know that Jesus brings the best joy as well. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank You. What a powerful section of Scripture. Thank You that You have given us this direction in the midst of a wedding. And we pray now for the marriages that are represented here, husbands and wives that are sitting together. Pray that You would bless their marriages, bless their homes. Pray that You would give each one of them insight into how to make the experience of their marriage better for their partner. And that, Lord, we would follow what Your word says about marriages, because you're the one who made the family. It was Your idea. Lord, we thank You that the blood of Jesus cleanses our sins. And that's the way we find purification now. We thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you. And His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.